Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Daniel. I'm sorry we're getting started just a few minutes late here. We will have a quick recap of what we've covered so far, and we're going to spend the vast majority of our time today, I think, in chapter 4, tail end of chapter 3 and chapter 4. We're going to have a second dream of Nebuchadnezzar introduced, and of course, this one more personal, but a wonderful testimony again to the fact that God, the one true God, our Lord, is the King of heaven and earth, and He rules over all the nations of the earth, no matter how powerful they are, no matter how much the leaders of those nations think that it's done by their own might and by their own merit. Chapter 4 of Daniel really sets that straight. We will also glimpse a kind of tantalizing reality that's in the backdrop of many canonical and extra-canonical texts. We have just enough information to be intrigued, but not enough information to figure it all out. And that is, we glimpse the kind of cosmic hierarchy that exists above our heads that we can't see. And so to put this simply, there are all kinds of hierarchies over the face of the earth. The most basic, as we've been studying in Genesis, is the hierarchy of man over the animals. And of course, there's a hierarchy within the home as the man, the head of his wife, and then the children underneath this one flesh union of man and woman. Then from that extend out hierarchies within the other estates. We have hierarchies in the state itself, based on the form of government. And then hierarchies within the church, likewise, based on human origin and human structure and need for leadership. So there's hierarchies all over the face of the earth, and then what we glimpse is that there are hierarchies in the heavenly realms as well. And we don't know as much as we would like. We don't have that detail specified and laid out for us, but there are domains and hierarchies and quite possibly even stretching down to interface intimately with the earth, not just angels ruling over nations and peoples, but perhaps even very specific regions, perhaps even churches, as Revelation seems to intimate when our Lord writes the seven letters to the churches, the seven churches, and addresses each one of those to the angel of the specific church, of the specific place. Fascinating possibility there. But we're going to glimpse that, and we're going to take a few field trips and just get some of the biblical data. At the top of this cosmic hierarchy is thought to be, and again, we don't know the specifics, a kind of divine council. And we'll see a few texts where this divine council emerges. But here in chapter 4, we have an allusion to it, and we're introduced also for the first, and I believe the only time in the scriptures, to a name for these angelic beings, or at least that's the best we can discern, that name being the Watchers. You probably remember from one of our hymns that we sing, "Ye Watchers and ye Holy Ones, bright seraphs, cherubims, and thrones." What you actually have in that hymn is a ninefold hierarchical structure of angels. Really kind of enters the church through a man named Dionysius. And of course, there are different versions of this hierarchy. But as we sing in that hymn, "Ye Watchers," those watchers are, that reference comes straight out of Daniel, as far as a canonical text goes. They appear again in extra canonical texts like Enoch, which is a big deal in the intertestamental period. So we'll have some opportunity to talk about this, some opportunity to look. Obviously, we don't have the full picture that we wish we had, so it invites some interest, some speculation, some intrigue. We know enough to know it's there. We just don't know as much as we would like. So, yes, please.
Should we be bringing the Apocrypha when we come?
Only if you want to.
I referred to the
Apocrypha in the previous session because it comes up specifically at chapter 3, verse 23, there's this prayer of Azariah, which of course is Abednego, and then the Song of the Three. These are apocryphal texts that are placed in there. And then I'm just made mention of Enoch and some of the larger, broader Enochian tradition, intertestamental period. I mean, I don't have any intentions of going into that too much. It's fun reading, challenging because also because the book of Enoch is basically certainly quoted in one place in the New Testament, possibly even two, could be referred to even more than that. So it's a fascinating piece of extra biblical literature that ends up kind of being woven into the Bible itself. We'll get some of the data. We'll at least get a larger view of these things as we go along. But first, let's begin with an invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so just to get us back into things after we took a brief break, of course, the context of Daniel is they're taken up into Babylon. You see that timeline in your study Bible at the beginning of the text. Again, the first Judeans, including Daniel, are exiled into Babylon in 605, and the temple is destroyed some 50 years later as some 20 years later, as Jerusalem is sacked and the temple is destroyed. So Daniel, as well as we're introduced to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're not the only ones exiled, but they are certainly exiled from Judah. And then we're introduced just very broadly by concept that there are a whole bunch of other young men from other places that Babylon has conquered that are all brought into the service of King Nebuchadnezzar. And immediately then we see Daniel especially, but then by extension also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego standing out because they are non-pagans in a pagan land. Sounds familiar? And they are under the pressures. The first pressure is simply to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine, but they're forbidden to by the Torah. And so Daniel makes a stand here, and God supernaturally blesses him and the others. And so we have that as a running theme. Opposition to and nonconformity to the paganism around, faithfulness to God above and beyond all things, and then God rewarding that and blessing that. In chapter 2, of course, we're introduced to Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, and this really elevates the status of Daniel. And that first dream, if you remember, is the great statue of the four nations. We talked about that, and this is a rough timeline that leads directly to Christ. You have the stone that is hewn without hands. You have this giant statue made out of the four parts, and of course the stone strikes the feet and crumbles it all, and they disintegrate. But in these four parts, you count from the Babylonians and then to the Persians, part one, part two, then to the Greeks, part three, to the Romans, part four. Then the stone hewn without hands, our Lord Jesus Christ comes and crushes that, and the entire thing falls. And then that stone, our Lord Jesus Christ, becomes a great mountain that fills the earth. And we're introduced to one of the chief overarching themes, if not the chief overarching theme of Daniel, and that is that the kingdom of the Lord, of the one true God, of the one true King, endures forever and makes even world-class nations like Babylon, kingdoms like Babylon, appear as though they're nothing. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is so fed up with the chicanery of the religious folks around him that he says, not only do I want you to interpret my dream, I want you to tell me what it is first. I'm not even going to tell you what the dream is, since you know so much and you can see all things. You need to tell me what it is I dreamed and then interpret it. Then I'll know, in fact, that you have the power to interpret it if you can come up with my dream out of thin air. None of them can. They're all panicked. They're all freaked out. The Lord gives Daniel to interpret his dream in just the way described. And of course, this leads to Nebuchadnezzar praising God. And it is one of the peculiar parts of this text where Nebuchadnezzar will praise the one true God, forget the one true God, continue in his idolatry, be struck down by the one true God, praise him again, continue in his idolatry, and so forth. All right, just trying to move quickly and get ourselves back up to speed here. If you look, for example, at the end of chapter 2, just pick up at 2:46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel, commanded that an offering of incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods." And that will come up in our text today. That was the main reason for me wanting to bring us back into context and grab a couple of these specific phrases that have come before. And this is one of them: God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. This kind of triune accolade. The God of God and the Lord of kings are going to be specifically in view. But once again, God is a revealer of mysteries, as we'll see yet another dream interpreted. Chapter 3 is Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, probably Bel or Marduk, the same god, the main god of the Babylonians, and the one who Nebuchadnezzar seems to be most loyal to. There's this giant image. Everyone needs to bow down and worship. Everyone in the leadership, that is, everyone in the government, needs to bow down and worship. But of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, "No thanks." And they are tossed into the fiery furnace, but not before giving this wonderful testimony, chapter 3, verse 17. "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." With that, of course, the king rages, superheats the fiery furnace, throws them in the midst of it, and in the midst of it, he sees not three men, but four. And four is described in verse 25. "He answered and said, 'But I see four men.'" They were previously bound. Now he sees them unbound. "And they are walking in the midst of the fire that was so hot it killed the guards who cast them in. And they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like," and this is where you get just really intriguing language, and I bring this specifically up too because we're going to see the same sort of strange plurality of the word gods in chapter 4, the new material for today. "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire. They are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like," in Hebrew, "Labar Elohim, the son of the gods." And of course, then taken up in the Septuagint as Uiothiu, "the Son of God." Obviously, we see this as a pre-incarnate Christ. We know that this is our Lord with them in the flames. And so we can see how thoroughly Christian, how thoroughly Christ-centered this book is, not only in the care of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but in the interpretation of the dreams, in the praise of Nebuchadnezzar, as being that stone that shatters the kingdoms and the mountain that fills the earth. And now here, manifestly being the fourth man in the midst of the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar has them come out from the fire. The three emerge from the fire, not the fourth. And they come out refined, as it were. So, we talked about this, the purpose of this fiery furnace probably being a smelter to melt and purify metal. And so they come out as that type of the Christian life, that the Christian life is, as Peter says, do not be surprised by that fiery trial which you must endure. So the fiery furnace of this life that we are in, the Lord is with us, and we will be called out of it. We will ultimately come out of it unscathed. Okay, now listen to his praise in verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel." So now we see this son of God, or this son of the gods, and here he is called an angel, a messenger, a Malacha, or Angelon, and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So you keep having these wonderful statements of faith, and it seems like surely Nebuchadnezzar is fully converted, but then you just read a few lines further and alas not.
Wonder why not?
Yeah, he exhibits characteristics of the polytheism and the syncretism that are really common throughout paganism. And the idea is, well, so he, my best conjecture is that he sees this as personal regional gods, and he's willing to say the god of the day, hey, like whoever triumphs in the given day, in the given moment, as the Lord did here with Shadrach, Meshach, give praise where praise due. Okay, he's the highest, but I'm going to go back to worshiping my God, my personal God, my regional God, the God after whom I'm named. And so there's this sort of syncretism of all gods are fine. Even in the promise, even in the religious protection, which is an astounding thing because we have I don't think we have any such protection here in our country. Pagan Babylon had this protection. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb. I don't think we have any such protection, do we? Really remarkable thing. But there's a kind of syncretism here where, like, that's true, and he grants the protection of the worship of this God, as he perceives it, the one true God, as we know. But then that protection would fall upon Bel Marduk and whatever other Babylonian gods might be included. So true tolerance, right? We can all worship whatever God we want. Okay, in the chapter break is, for my taste, misplaced. It should really go after verse 3. But chapter 4, verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. You can see that he views his kingdom is basically spread out over the known world, but he sees it then all the rest of the earth must be under him too. So he really sees himself as the king of the earth, and that is worth paying attention to on account of what comes later in this chapter. To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders of that the Most High God has done for me. And the Most High God, he may just see that as titular. He may not see that as, oh, he truly is the Most High God. That's just what his name is. That's what he's called. At any rate, he broadcasts this. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And of course, that's what he said back in chapter 2, 44. And so this becomes an important recurring theme, especially in light of Judah being displaced in the decades to come. Yeah, so 2:44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. Okay, so this kingdom that lasts forever, reflected here again, his, in chapter 4, verse 3, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. That's the place for the chapter break. What follows is, according to the Concordia commentary, Steinman, likely the events that transpire with Nebuchadnezzar's second dream occur some 20 years later. And if you sort of piece all together all the data that we presently have, biblical and extra-biblical, happens sometime between 573 and 569, which would mean then, of course, this is after the fall of Jerusalem in 586. So we have Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. Before we jump in, any thoughts, any questions, anything I missed? All right, we'll get right into it then. Chapter 4, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. And this is indicative of the high point. In fact, maybe even the study note. Yeah, things were going well for Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon was near the height of its power. So these are good days in Babylon and in the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. He's at ease in his house, prospering in his palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. Okay, so this dream now terrifies him. The other dream did not terrify him, certainly not to this degree. And you can tell that by what follows next in his behavior. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So again, a repetition, afraid and alarm. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon, effectively the same language as the wise men who show up at the birth of Christ, all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And of course, the point being here that he's so terrified and so alarmed, he wants the interpretation. He doesn't have time for games. He doesn't have time to sit, to test them and say, hey, tell me the dream, now tell me the interpretation, and wait for them to come up with it or not come up with it. And this is he's terrified, and this is an imminent thing. He's had this dream, and it's filled him with a sense of impending dread and doom that's going to come any moment. And so with haste, he calls out to all of the wise men of his kingdom to make known to him the interpretation of the dream. All right, and then the usual cast of characters in Daniel shows up in verse 7. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in. So all of these little different sects and of this religious cabinet, they all come in. Nebuchadnezzar continues his first-person account, and I told them the dream. It is interesting that it's a first-person account, isn't it? Stuck here in the midst of Daniel. So this first-person account must have been given directly to Daniel, and then Daniel pens it in that way. So they all came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. Verse 8, at last, Daniel came in before me, he who is named Belteshazzar after the name of my God. So again, Bel. And in whom is the spirit of the holy gods? The Elohim again, which is the same thing we see back in chapter 3, verse 25, where Nebuchadnezzar says, the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Elohim. So same language here. He's the spirit of the holy gods. All right, so two pieces. We're first given Daniel's name in Hebrew, which reflects the one true God, Daniel. And then we're given Belteshazzar, his Babylonian name after Bel. That's the first data point. And then the second is, and in whom? That's referring to Daniel. In Daniel, is the spirit of the holy gods. Now that's what, or the spirit of the Elohim. Okay, and this phrase is going to recur throughout. It's one of the tantalizing phrases, intriguing phrases throughout chapter 4. Let's just let it sit for right now. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians. Earlier, Daniel had been put above this entire cadre of spiritualists. Chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. All throughout paganism, this sort of myth and icon of the great tree, it's the tree of life, different reflections, sometimes the tree of knowledge, and by life, it's like the fullness of creation. So this tree appears on the earth, in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. So it's a tree bridging heaven and earth. Now, this is a fascinating foreshadowing because we know of a tree that bridges heaven and earth, the tree of the cross. Yeah, so we're going to see in this tree a kind of antithesis to the tree that bridges the heavens and the earth that grows to fill the whole, the tree of our Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of our redemption. Okay, so the tree grew, became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. That too sounds familiar, doesn't it? The cross is visible to the whole end of the earth. That is to say, it's perceived everywhere. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Now, we have a lot more detail here, but it's a little reminiscent of one of the parables of Jesus. Do you recall which one? The mustard seed. Yeah, where this little tiny seed is inserted into the earth, and it grows so large that the birds can have their nest in it. Indeed, the birds can tabernacle in it, literally. So we have this kind of allusion in our Lord's preaching, which he may or may not be suggesting here, a comparison between the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and his own kingdom. All right, 13, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one. Where the line of that hymn comes from, ye watchers and ye holy ones. A watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He, the watcher, proclaimed aloud and said thus. Oh, what is a watcher?
Angel.
Yeah. But more fundamentally, just someone who watches. So that's why they're called a watcher, because they watch over humanity, and as you'll see, they make judgments about what should be done. So obviously a watcher is what we would class and call an angel, a holy one. But the word watcher is exactly how it sounds. They observe, and then as we'll see, they make judgments. At times they can even make recommendations. So it's part of this governance that's above our head, of which we're only barely aware. So he sees in the visions of his head as he lays in bed, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud, that is the watcher, and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. So this great cosmic tree of blessing and life upon the earth is utterly laid waste. Verse 15 is a kind of glimmer of hope, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him, which is a strange transition, because wouldn't you just figure it'd be let it? Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. So wet with the dew of heaven means without a home. That's how you get wet with the dew of heaven. You sleep outside. And then likewise here, let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Now there are all kinds of tantalizing and typological ways in which we might view this as Christ bearing the curse of our sin in himself. You of course have the tree cut down, and that the tree of the cross is ultimately a chopped down and dead tree. You have Christ, remember the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You see that when he goes out into the wilderness, he is surrounded by the wild beasts. When he's on the cross and Psalm 22 is being prayed from his lips, you have the bulls of Bashan around him, the open mouths of the ravening and roaring lions. Okay, so we could take much and by way of typology and foreshadowing and even glimpse the Good Friday cross and the suffering and passion of our Lord for our sake here, even though that is very clearly not its initial purpose. These would be secondary reflections coming out of the text. The purpose in context is that this judgment has come upon this great tree. And of course, the tree was doing everything wonderful for the earth and for the beasts of the earth and for the birds. I mean, it was a blessing. It was pure goodness and pure blessing. And now it's being struck down. And that's what has Nebuchadnezzar terrified and alarmed in his heart, that this great blessing would come to a catastrophic end. And as he's having these visions, this Holy One from heaven, this watcher, comes down and announces this judgment. And then at this point in time, really mysteriously and hauntingly, says, again, verse 16, where did it start? Yeah, in the middle of 15, let him be wet with the dew of heaven, let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers. Okay, now we have watchers plural, and we have them making a decree, and a decree apparently based upon their own deliberations. Now we'll have much more to add to it at this point, but if you were to kind of understand that there seemed to be a council of watchers and they had observed Nebuchadnezzar and they had decided that there would be a judgment rendered upon him in his kingdom, if you were to speculate and think that might have, I think you'd have good reason to believe that, because that's what the words say. That's how it reads. Okay. All of this is puzzling to Nebuchadnezzar, though, because unlike us, he doesn't know what's to come and doesn't know how all these things play out. He doesn't know if this judgment is against his nation or another, him or another. What is going on here? Verse 17, let's just get to the end of it. So the sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living, that is the living upon the earth, may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. Seems like we might be ripe for another message from a watcher. Yeah. That the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men. Wait, you just mean the church, Pastor Rohde, not the state, right? And gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. What a beautiful statement. So, again, hinting and alluding to that theology of the Magnificat and of our Lord himself, where the mighty he casts down, the humble he exalts, the rich he sends away empty, the hungry he feeds with good things. He puts the lowliest on the throne. And of course, in immediate context, it's reminding Nebuchadnezzar that he's nothing in the eyes of God, that he's worthless in the eyes of God, and yet God has raised him up to this stature. That's the immediate exegesis, the immediate context. But of course, how can we not reflect on this also by way of type and foreshadowing that by God's infinite wisdom, he has the incarnation of his Son be one of absolute weakness and absolute poverty and lowliness, humility, born in a manger for crying out loud in little backwards Bethlehem, and exalts him then as king above the heavens and the earth. So we have a kind of secondary reflection by way of type in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he sets over it, the kingdom of men in this case specifically, sets over it the lowliest of men. Jesus, of course, is simultaneously the lowest and the greatest, the master of all and the slave of all. This dream, so that's the end of the angel's message. And that's the end of the content proper that Nebuchadnezzar is communicating to Daniel. So verse 18, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. Now, not able to, that may well be the case, but also, what may be the case? Don't want to. Unwilling to. We're ignorant. Yeah, no idea who this could be about. Yeah. Oh, sorry. Maybe get Daniel. Yeah, quite possible. Quite possible. Okay. So all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able for, and I think the third time, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Really tantalizing phrase. Okay, so look at the note on 415, just really quick. We'll grab a couple of things here. The stump suggests a possible regrowth, and that's two. Do you remember that? Or that's true. Do you remember also how the stump of Jesse, right? It's left a stump, so it's utterly cut down, so that what? A shoot can come up, a branch, that famous reading from Isaiah in the Advent season. So there's hope, and of course that shoot and that branch is our Lord Jesus Christ. From the dead stump of Jesse comes forth the living one. So there's hope here in the fact that the stump is left over. All right, the band of iron and bronze, you remember that detail from 15. The study note says to help preserve the stump. So now we have even more sense that there will be a restoration. And of course, we see then the transition to him, the masculine pronoun, indicates that the tree represented the king. Right, I might have even been able to get this one. I don't know. And I certainly don't have the ability of Daniel. It's quite possible the other pagans could get it too and just didn't want to tell him. Then, of course, the dew of heaven, having no shelter from moisture. Okay, in 416, the beast's mind, as it's translated in the English, mental illness called lycanthropy, which of course that first word, like turning into a dog or a wolf, this would be boanthropy, as we'll see, turning into a member of the cattle family. So it would be boanthropy more specifically. And then 7 periods of time is mentioned. And that's the exact time needed to change effect, typically regarded as 7 years. Though the equating of periods of time and years is not absolutely certain. So it's often said that this is a 7-year-long period, but anyway, 7 periods is the best we can do. Then when you go down to 417, here's where we have a little opportunity to at least take a quick field trip, kind of intrigue ourselves, but not do too much more than that today. And you have the decree of the watchers, the holy ones. This sentence of the angelic council, see notes 1 Kings 22:19 and Job 1:6, was meant to convince, quote, the living that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, end quote. Okay, so the sentence of the angelic council, that is, they collaborated together and concluded that this was the proper sentence to impose upon Nebuchadnezzar, as we'll see. Okay, so there you have it in the study notes. It has to be true. No, I'm just teasing. But it has the corroboration of the larger LCMS. That is this idea that there is an angelic council. And that angelic council, in all likelihood, represents the very upper echelon of the cosmic hierarchy. So the inner council of God's cabinet, so to speak. Curiously, yeah, that might take us too far afield. Curiously, this inner council is sometimes called the Beni Elohim. Do you know what that is? The sons of God. So the sons of God being synonymous with the highest council of God. Now, if you had certain sons of God, part of that council, fall away, like what about Satan? Remember Satan comes up into heaven? That's the reference to Job chapter 1. And he comes into the presence of the divine council. God says, what have you been up to? And he answers, probably in a rather smart aleck way, walking to and fro upon the earth. Okay, he can enter that council because he's a council member. Is he a fallen council member? Self-evidently. He retains his position, but is obviously in a state of rebellion. What the book of Enoch, an extra-biblical book, shows is that there are other watchers, other members of the divine council, who retain their positions, but who have also morally fallen away and rebelled against God. Okay. Now, well, that's an intertestamental book, so it doesn't have anything to do with anything. Okay, and that, fair enough, but it does resonate with some other data we have from scriptures. One that the study note leaves out, but that the commentary by Steinman, one of our seminary professors, brings up, and I agree with him, would be Psalm 82. So let's go take a field trip real quick to Psalm 82. This, of course, would be the most explicit, most detailed. And there are certainly disagreements about how this psalm is to be read and understood throughout the many centuries of church history. But it's worth you being aware of, just as it's worth you being aware of the Holy Council in Job chapter 1, and that Satan was a sitting member of that council and was privy to its going-ons. So look at Psalm 82. We'll just start at 1. God has taken place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods. Now, think about that in light of this refrain that we have heard from Nebuchadnezzar. The spirit of the holy gods is in you. And now we see God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. That's the same construction, in the midst of the Elohim. And then, of course, in Daniel, it's Elohim. But same construction. So isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Don't those two things sound connected? All right, anyway, let's not lose the forest for the trees on Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Who are the false gods who are worshipped by the nations? We refer to them as demons. But when we talk about gods, which of course are no gods at all but demons, and gods in the council, whose place it is to rule over the nations, how would you say that those gods have been doing? How are the nations doing? Are they being led in the way of righteousness and truth? No. So by and large, those gods have become apostate and fallen, and they've failed in their governance of those underneath them. All right, so that will help us understand what comes next. Here's what God says to the members of his divine council, to the gods in the midst of whom he holds judgment. Verse 2, how long will you judge, rule, because that's what a judge is, how long will you judge or rule unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? These great angels set above are now charged with judging or ruling unjustly and in fact showing partiality to the wicked underneath them. God continues against them. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. All right. Now, that's the end of his statement to them. And we get this kind of narrative in verse 5. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. This is the fall of the angelic host who maintain their positions of authority but have apostatized. And as such, they have fallen. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. It resonates with what St. Paul said in our Thursday morning reading today from the Treasury of Daily Prayer, that these are the ones that that God hid the knowledge of his Son from. Because if the rulers, these are the judges, the rulers, if they had known, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. But in crucifying the Lord of glory, their power and their might, their positions of authority are undone. Okay, so they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. Who's the they? The they in context are the gods, the divine council of verse 1. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Now listen to what the Lord says. I said, you are gods, Elohim, sons of the Most High. So he is God of gods, and these are gods, these are Bene, of the Most High, Elyon, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So there's God's judgment upon the angelic, the rebels in the angelic council. I said you are gods, Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, now like men, you shall perish. You've become mortal in my eyes. You will be cast into eternal death on account of your rebellion. You shall die. And even though you had this place of great authority, even though you were a judge, well, you're going to fall like any prince. You'll no longer have your office. Okay, so you have then an emptying out of the divine council at the end of this age when they're brought into judgment. In fact, you really have a marvelous change take place in Revelation 12, because those who were members of the divine council in the heavenly court of God, Satan was one of those, therefore he could accuse the brethren day and night. You remember this from Revelation 12? Now he has been cast out and cast down, and the rebellious of the council with him. They're all down here upon the earth now. So already they have been judged, and already, in a sense, they have fallen like any prince. And that's why they're raging. Now, what that does is that creates a bunch of empty seats in the divine council of God. Those who rule with Christ have now been deposed and their offices are empty. The office of the Bene Elohim, the sons of God. What does St. Paul say the world is waiting for and groaning for as if a woman in travail about to give birth? Do you remember the language he uses? The revelation of the Bene Elohim, the sons of God. By being baptized into Christ and becoming literal sons of the Father, we have become Bene Elohim, sons of God. And just as Christ is raised to the right hand of the Father, so there also we are raised with him to do what? Reign with him. That's not a pious, precious moment's reigning. That's a summons of the saints of God to fill the seats of the Bene Elohim who were previously called gods, who have been cast down, and their seats will now be filled by saints, glorified saints, and we will reign with Christ in that capacity. Make sense? Okay, and even if not, then that's fine. Just be intrigued. I'm not asking anything more. I'm not asking for your full assent. But I'm asking you to consider the biblical data, take into account what we've read here in Daniel, and now especially what we've read here in Psalm 82. Take into account Job chapter 1. There's a final reference in 1 Kings. Maybe we'll get there this week, maybe next week. But take into consideration how all of these dots connect and how it is that God will govern the new heavens and the new earth with the faithful angels of old and now the saints glorified to reign with Christ. Yes, sir.
Should we take maybe a look at John 10:34, Jesus' commentary on the Psalm?
Yeah, we sure can, but that's going to take longer than 5 minutes. We can try a quick one. You want to do a quick take on it?
Yeah, maybe so.
Okay. Yeah, I'm willing to try. I'm just not optimistic about my ability to give a fruitful answer in such short time.
I mean, just on the surface, I was sort of on 36 there, John 10.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So at least we know the Father consecrated them and sent them into the world.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so John chapter 10.
It starts at 34. I mean, the story starts before that.
Yes, right. Okay, and that's worth getting. Okay, you've got the Feast of Dedication. They're at the colonnade of Solomon. Hey, tell us, don't keep us in suspense. Tell us if you're the Christ. Jesus said, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. Obviously, he just made the claim of being divine. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him, and he escaped from their hands. Okay, so maybe the way that we're tempted to read this is though Jesus says, hey, okay, I and the Father are one. and they say, hey, that's blasphemy, we're going to stone you. And then Jesus says, but don't the scriptures say that we're all really gods? But if that's the argument Jesus is making, then he's just denied his own divinity and waffled and said, oh no, the scriptures call us all gods generically, that's all I was claiming. Does that sound like what Jesus is doing? No, in fact, he doubles down on his divinity. So what is Jesus doing? That's the question. Do you have a good succinct answer for us? So we know what he's not doing because it would undermine his argument. Now, the what is he doing is the part that takes some teasing out.
Yeah, I don't have a succinct answer. The part that's grabbed my eye, though, is just in 35, real simplistically. He called them gods to whom the word of God came.
Mm-hmm. Yes, so to whom is the word of God coming? This would be my read on that specific reference. So, is not written in your law, Psalm 82, I said you are gods. Now there he's speaking to the divine council. Jesus shifts. If he calls them, who is them? Gods to whom the word of God came. There's the modifier, to who the word of God came. Now are we talking about the council? No, we're talking about the saints. Yeah, we're talking about the saints. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, if he came these saint, these people gods, ironically in Psalm 82, he's calling the gods people, like men you will perish. So there's a kind of reversal going on here. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So here would be an argument from lesser to greater, and that's exactly the argument Jesus is making. That if the saints of old are called by God, small g, gods, then how much more am I truly the Son of God? Which doubles down on his divinity, which is exactly what Jesus is doing rhetorically. Okay? So you have to slow down and see that in a sense, the subject changes from 34 to 35, but even that's really putting too much weight on the transition. He simply takes the quotation, are you gods? In context, he's taking these gods and declaring them to be mortal, and like princes, they will fall. But then Jesus says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, that's the Old Testament saints, and gave them this position of gods in Psalm 82, and the scripture cannot be broken, then do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Of course not. Not only are these sons of God who believe in me, but I am the Son of God. Not only are they small g gods, but I am the capital G God, would be the force of his statement. If I am doing the works of my Father, or if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe in me, believe in the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And again, then they thought it was all okay because obviously he had backed down and said, oh, all people are just gods and that's all I was claiming. So they no longer sought to arrest him. No, it's exactly the opposite. In 39, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped their hands. So they're not at all placated by what he says here. He's doubled down on his divinity. And then I think he has also expressed, the true nature of those who believe in Christ will themselves be called gods. If that's true, how much more is he then the incarnate one, the Son of God? Okay, that's the best I can do, and we still took us over a few minutes. We can pick this up after class if you want to go back and forth on it a little bit, or next week if you really have a desire to as well. Okay, so we'll pick back up with the watchers, with the council in Daniel 7. We'll be intrigued. We'll be tantalized by all of these biblical data points. The Lord be with you.